Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those confident words from the Apostle Paul immediately strike many of us as comforting words, soothing music to the ears. Where would we be if we thought for one moment that our redemption rested in our hands, depended on our strength, rested in our hearts, hung suspended on the degree to which we could submit, yield, will, or work our way to the lofty gates of Zion? But not everyone hears comfort in those words. Strange as it may sound, many Christians hear such passages and instead of feeling assured, are suddenly filled with fear because they don't experience in themselves the assurance that Paul expresses here. Some Christians who are prone to concluding that they must not be genuine believers because they continue to struggle with great sins are also likely to cut themselves off at the pass here as well. I must not be a Christian because I don't experience assurance of salvation. I know what I'm about to say is going to shock you, but I have to say it anyway. The Reformation of the 16th century shed great beams of light on this topic. As the doctrine of salvation was put on the table and debated, the scriptures were shown to clearly teach that one was accepted before God because of somebody else's obedience, namely Christ's. Salvation was certain because it rested on a perfect righteousness, a righteousness that the holiest believer himself could never attain in this life. Rome denied the possibility of assurance at all. In fact, in its condemnation of the reformers, the Council of Trent declared, "No one can know with a certainty of faith that he has obtained the grace of God. If anyone says that a man who is born again and justified is bound of faith to believe that he is assuredly in the number of the predestined, let him be anathema." In fact, under the heading Certainty of Salvation, a recent Roman Catholic dictionary reads, "a concept of Protestant theology." But this precious truth is not a concept of Protestant theology. It's not an invention of the 16th century reformers. Hebrews tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Paul exclaimed, "I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he will guard that which I've entrusted to him until that day." But Paul was an apostle, some will say, a man who received divine revelations. He walked with God. He was really a spiritual Christian. Surely this assurance isn't available to all of us. And yet John announces, "These things are written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." You know, throughout God's word, faith is regarded as the empty hand that grasps the promises of God in Christ. Every major biblical passage in which faith is described assumes three elements in the very nature or essence of saving faith: knowledge, assent, and trust. First, there has to be knowledge of the saving facts. How can you have good news if there's nothing to report? People can't have saving faith unless they hear the message of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Second, there must be assent to this saving doctrine. Not only do we have to hear the good news, we have to believe that these reports are true, that the cross and the resurrection really did happen in human history, and that it secured our justification and our new life in Christ. Third, saving faith is trust. That means that it's not enough to believe that these saving events occurred in human history and secured the salvation of whosoever will. Trust means that these saving events in history secured my salvation and reconciled me to God. So this trust or assurance is part of the very essence of saving faith. To believe is to be assured of eternal life. So what happens when a believer doesn't experience this assurance? Should that person conclude that he or she is not a genuine believer? Is it a false faith? You see, at the time of the Reformation, the great debate was over faith and works and justification. The goal of the Reformers was to explain the biblical teaching that believers not only can have assurance here and now, but that every believer is assured regardless of what that believer might feel or experience. But there was a growing concern after the Reformation that the very message that had been so liberating was now raising doubts on a different front. Some put it like this: before I was worried that I wasn't right before God because I didn't have enough works. Now I'm worried that I'm not right before God because I don't have enough faith and assurance. Of course, that's not what the Reformers were insisting. It's not the degree of faith or the depth of assurance that was in view, for the weakest faith could receive by God's grace a strong Savior. But the Lutheran and Reformed churches on the continent emphasized the objective nature of this assurance. It's not a feeling that's key here, they said, but the fact that when God promises something in His Word, it's a done deal. Whoever believes is not condemned. That is God's oath, so that the foundation of the believer's assurance is not in any way the believer's own experience, piety, or growth in holiness, but Christ and His saving work. They emphasized the Word and the sacraments as external vehicles through which the struggling conscience could be pried off of itself, could find assurance pointing the believer away from himself to Christ. Now, the Puritans took a different tack in their response to this pastoral problem of assurance. While also emphasizing the assuring character of Word and Sacrament, they tried to comfort doubters by telling them that faith and assurance are two different things. One can have faith without having assurance, many of the Puritans said. One needn't despair, thinking that he is condemned even though he's looking to Christ alone, but lacks personal assurance. Simply looking to Christ is sufficient for justification, they insisted, and assurance is not an indispensable part of saving faith. But what resulted was a growing gulf between faith and assurance, so that faith was founded solely on the gospel promise of justification, while assurance could only be attained by strenuous introspection and often difficult, exacting attention to spiritual duties. In fact, in some circles, the Lord's Supper was not so much an opportunity to increase the assurance of weak believers as much as a reward for those who by great labor had attained this assurance. Most Puritans, however, were not so rigorous and always reminded the struggling believer to look to Christ alone, not only for justification, but for assurance as well. Well, as Reformation Christianity degenerated and Puritanism too was overtaken by rationalistic moralism, the focus fell once more from Christ to the inner life of the believer. The Pietists, reacting against Lutheran and Reformed orthodoxy, stressed what they called heart religion and personal holiness, often to the neglect of the objective work of Christ. The experience of Christ in my heart tended to bury the focus on Christ outside of my heart, crucified for my sins 2,000 years ago. Assurance was linked to the extent to which a person could refrain from extra-biblical taboos such as dancing, drinking, smoking, and the company of non-Christians. Louis Burkhoff, the Reformed theologian, writes, "Pietism asserted that assurance does not belong to the very being, but only to the well-being of faith, and that it can be secured only by continuous and conscientious introspection. All kinds of marks of the spiritual life, derived not from Scripture, but from the lives of approved Christians, became the standard of self-examination. The outcome proved, however," writes Burkhoff, "that this method was not calculated to produce assurance, but rather to ever-increasing doubt, confusion, and uncertainty," end quote. Burkhoff is correct in concluding that the Pietist tradition, which is a big part of evangelicalism today, many of us grew up in this tradition, including Wesleyan, many Arminian Baptistic traditions, Brethren traditions, Holiness and Keswick tributaries of this one river, exhibit the same views on assurance as the Roman Church on key points. In this way, certain forms of Protestantism are no more of a friend of the gospel today, or of the sinner, than Rome itself. So where do we stand today in all of this? Many of you listening right now say, well, that's a fine little history lesson, but I'm struggling with questions about the subject. What does the Scripture say? How can I know that Christ is my Savior? Even though I commit great sins, even though my faith is weak, even though I struggle, can I really be sure that Christ is my Savior? When you go to Romans chapter 5, Martin Lloyd-Jones has that comment there at the end of chapter 5 of Romans, where Paul says, "So then where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more." Then he turns into the first chapter of Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on and sin that grace may abound? Lloyd-Jones says, if people don't accuse you, as Paul anticipated them accusing him there, of preaching license because of the clarity of proclaiming the gospel, you haven't proclaimed the gospel clearly enough yet. First of all, how does the word provide assurance?
Well, one of the things that the Reformers brought up that's so wonderful is go to the text. We're sort of familiar with that today, but that was sort of new at the time. Go to the text. They didn't have movable type printing yet. It was just beginning, and Bibles were not something that the commoner could own, nor was he always literate. But at its best, it sent people to the promises of Scripture as the basis of assurance, not to what was going on inside of them.
So the word being something external,
right,
is to point us to Christ, and this is what the apostles again and again drive us to.
Yeah, you were quoting some of the basic passages there. It's normal in the New Testament to know that you're saved, to know that you're adopted. That's normal.
You look at John chapter 5, where our Lord himself says, "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life." It doesn't get any clearer than that. You have eternal life. It's a present possession. You go to Paul, what we call the golden chain in Romans 8, 29 to 30. "Those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." There's no break in the chain there.
So if I go, when I'm struggling, my first inclination is to say, I'm going to go to my conscience. I'm going to ask my conscience what it thinks, and my conscience will assure me.
Right.
Or I'll say, I'll go to my feelings. I'll have another, go to church and have another feeling, another experience,
right,
and that'll give me assurance or whatever. But the counsel of the apostles and our Lord himself is, don't go to your feelings. Don't turn inward.
Right.
When you're struggling with assurance, the last place you want to go is to your own resources.
Yeah, when you curve inward, what you'll find is not assurance, but despair and doubt and sin.
Unless you're deceiving yourself.
Yeah.
Unless you think that you're pulling something off that you're really not.
Right.
How do the sacraments provide assurance?
Well, the old Lutherans used to say that when you were in doubt concerning these things, that you were to go there to, again, be assured that the death of Christ was for you. In our Lutheran service, individually, people are told, "Take and eat. This is the body of Christ, which was broken for you. Take and drink. This is the blood of Christ, which was shed for you." And then to hear absolution at the end, being absolved and assured of the forgiveness of your sins.
Calvin spoke of the sacraments as the visible word.
And so it has the same purpose,
the same purpose.
Function, to seal salvation, seal forgiveness of sins. Is assurance part of the essence, the very being of saving faith? In other words, are faith and assurance the same thing?
They're not the same thing, but if faith in the New Testament is trust in the power of God to save one from sin, then there is a certain sense in which saving faith carries along with it the assurance of one's salvation. If you're trusting in Christ to save you from your sin, do you believe that he'll do it, or do you not believe that he'll do it? It really is as simple as that in one sense.
The thing that, excuse me, Kim.
No, go ahead.
The thing that fogs this up is,
I don't have assurance anymore. You interrupted me.
The thing that really fogs this up is when we work our own piety or works into it. That's the thing that fouls the thing up. Our old dogmaticians used to speak of saving faith, the sorts of things that categories you were using in the introduction, Mike. But the question of what we called fides reflexa, or reflexive faith. That is, a person could be a saved Christian and not know that they were. Now, what fouls that up? Usually what fouls it up is looking to one's good works or piety or performance or something that is other than the mediator.
And two, this isn't saying, is it, that there's a certain degree of experience that I have that I am assured. But very often people confuse faith in Christ with an experience of faith
or assurance with a depth of emotional assurance. That's not what we're talking about here.
It's
an external word telling you you are assured.
Yeah. And Lewis, C.S. Lewis mentioned when we would go by our experiences, in many ways we're captive to what we ate last night. Think of a Christmas story. And then Scrooge says to one of the ghosts in the middle of the night, "Why, you're nothing but a piece of undigested fat. Huh?
Yeah, right.
There's more gravy than grave to you."
Very quickly here, just have to quote this. I could be quoting this all night, but this is Horatius Bonner, a Scottish Presbyterian minister at the beginning of the last century. He says, "Do not keep back from Christ under the idea that you must come to him in a disinterested frame and from an unselfish motive. If you were right in all this, who could be saved? You are to come as you are with all your bad motives, whatever these may be. Take all your bad motives, add them to the number of your sins, and bring them to the altar where the great sacrifice is lying. Go to the mercy seat. Tell the high priest there not what you desire to be, not what you intend to be, not what you ought to be, but what you are. 'But I am not satisfied with my faith,' you say. 'No, truly, nor are you ever likely to be so.' You say, 'But I'm not satisfied with my love.' 'What, did you expect to be so?' 'I'm not satisfied with my repentance,' you say. 'It is well. What would you have thought of yourself had you been so? What pride and self-righteousness would it be to say, 'I am satisfied with my repentance'? In short, you are not satisfied with any of your religious feelings, and it is well that you are not so. For if you were, you must have a very high idea of yourself. Other difficulties spring from confounding the work of the Spirit in us with that of Christ for us. These must be kept ever distinct. Your medicine and your physician are not the same. At the first, so it is at the last, must this distinctiveness be observed, lest having found peace in believing, you lose it by not holding the beginning of your confidence steadfast to the end. When I begin to doubt, I quiet my doubts by going back to the place where I got them first quieted. I go and get peace again where I got it at the beginning. I do not sit down gloomily to muse over my faith or unbelief, but over the finished work of Emmanuel. I don't try to reckon up my first experiences to prove that I once was a believer, but I believe again as I did before. I don't examine the evidence of the Spirit's work in me, but I think of the sure evidences which I have of Christ's work for me in his death, burial, and resurrection. This is the restoration of my peace. I had begun to look at other objects. That was my problem. I am now recalled from my wanderings to look to Christ alone."
Boy, that's wonderful. That's a little bit different than asking a poor struggling Christian whether or not they've made Christ Lord over every area of their lives.
Right.
Gosh.
Right.
Yeah, I mean, that's right out of Rome.
Mm-hmm.
That's you can be against the Mariolatry. You can be against, you know, rail against Rome till you turn blue in the face. But evangelicals who say that are doing exactly what Rome did in the 16th century.
That's amazing.
Is there a danger of a sort of reverse legalism by demanding that people have a particular degree or a crisis experience of assurance before they can be said to have saving faith?
Sure,
yeah,
that turns
is.
You again away from Christ on the cross. It's just another level of doing the same thing.
Listen to how our Reformed confessions go at this, because, you know, this has been thought through long and hard in the past. The canons of Dort deal with assurance. "Accordingly, assurance does not derive from some private revelation beyond or outside the Word." That's a shot at Aquinas, by the way. "But from faith in the promises of God, which he has very plentifully revealed in his Word for our own comfort. The second way we get it is from the testimony of the Holy Spirit, testifying with our spirit that we are God's children and heirs." That comes through the Word, where we read about Christ and the Spirit bears witness to us that those passages are in fact true. "And finally," says the canons, "from a serious and holy pursuit of a clear conscience and of good works." And that's what Bonar's talking about there, this even my good works are awful. "And if God's chosen ones in this world did not have this well-founded comfort, that the victory will be theirs, and this reliable guarantee of eternal glory, they would of all people be most miserable. Meanwhile, Scripture testifies that believers have to contend in this life with various doubts of the flesh, and that under severe temptation they do not always experience this full assurance of faith and certainty of perseverance. But God, the Father of all comfort, does not let them be tempted beyond what they can bear, but with the temptation he also provides a way out, and by the Holy Spirit revives in them assurance of their perseverance.
Rod?
Yeah, in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, one of our clearest and strongest in the Book of Concord.
Where it was saying, I'm sorry?
No, the Apology is a defense. It's okay. An apologia, a defense of the Augsburg Confession, in which Melanchthon did it with more words and more clarity.
Well, first of all, his name has more words.
In Article 12 on penitence, he says this, "For a terrified conscience cannot pit our works or our love against the wrath of God, but it finds peace only when it takes hold of Christ, the mediator, and believes the promises given for his sake. Those who dream that the heart can find peace without faith in Christ do not understand what the forgiveness of sins is, nor how it comes to us. Peter, 1 Peter 2:6, quotes the words from Isaiah 28:16, quote, he who believes in him will not be put to shame, close quote. Hypocrites, therefore, must be put to shame, for they trust in their own works, and not in Christ to receive the forgiveness of sins. Peter also says in Acts 10:43, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. He could not have said it any more clearly, through his name. And he adds, everyone who believes in him. We receive the forgiveness of sins, therefore, only through the name of Christ, that is, because of him, and not because of any merits or works of our own. And this happens when we believe that our sins are forgiven because of Christ.
It's amazing, and both these confessions were pushed back again and again to the finished work of Christ as the ground of our assurance.
Now, it's easy for us to say, I know that I'm not to seek my assurance in the things that I have done in my ability to keep the law perfectly and so forth. I'm to look to Christ, but I'm also I can rest my assurance, even ground my assurance on the work of the Spirit in my life. But that becomes a new law, doesn't it?
Of course it does.
It can. And you do have a secondary sense. All of our confessions plainly state that there is a subjective assurance that is derived from our ability to perform works as a Christian we didn't have before. You find numerous passages in John's epistles, for example, where the testimony of the Spirit and the fruit that's being born in us, love for brethren and so on, is part of the fruit that the Spirit bears, and we can derive a subjective assurance from that. But even in those epistles where those declarations are made, the primary purpose, again in 1 John even, is the finished work of Christ.
Right. If you make that kind of stuff primary, you'll end up down in the downward spiral that Luther hated so much.
I like Calvin's way of sorting this out, too. He said that, you know, there's nothing wrong. Be cheered if your good works and the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, those are, God has given those to you.
And they're there.
Don't slight them. Be thankful for them.
Right.
But he says you can't ground your assurance on those things, because a lot of times you're going to wake up and you're going to be performing the same works you performed Thursday that excited you, but it's not going to excite you today because you're not in the mood. Is your assurance going to depend on your moods?
Burkhoff puts this well when he says that true faith, as including trust, carries with it a sense of security which may vary in degree. There is also an assurance of faith, however, that is the fruit of reflection, that is looking back at works and so on. It is possible to make faith itself an object of reflection and thus arrive at a subjective assurance that does not belong to the essence of faith. In that case, we conclude from what we experience in our own life to the presence of the work of the Spirit within us, and he quotes 6 or 8 passages out of 1 John. But that's always secondary to the primary means of assurance, which is looking to the finished work of Christ. And if somebody has both, so much the better.
Luther always used to ask a person, do you believe that Christ died for you? It was pro med. Did he die for you? And very often we get off the base when we say, well, I believe he died for all, or I believe he died for the sins of the world, or I believe he died, but not for me. And Luther would press that. Do you believe these things from the creeds? And the person would say, of course.
Yeah. But that could
and
be
Luther
just
would say, that is what it is to trust in Christ, to believe that this was done for you.
Not just knowledge, not just assent, but also trust. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin said, we have assurance in this, that Christ being a righteous advocate, he will never be the patron of a bad cause. And therefore, since he pleads ours, we may be sure to prosper in it. And he is not only a righteous advocate, but his own very righteousness pleads for us, and pleads not before a judge, but before a father. Through Isaiah, God tells us, for the mountain shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord.
Romans 8, that great passage at the end of that chapter. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
When John the Baptist was describing the ministry of his cousin, he said, the bruised reed he will not break, and the smoldering wick he will not quench.
Those are great promises.
Suler in Collegeville, Pennsylvania, sorry for keeping you guys on the line.
Oh, no problem.
We're just getting carried away on this subject.
I can imagine. I just want to give like a testimony about how the objective word actually works, because I remember back in February, our Sinus Christian Fellowship, where I'm part of, went out to a conference, and we took an apologetics course with my wife, and the man, just, you know, supposedly a Christian apologist, left me with the idea of that skepticism is the only thing left, that I can't believe really in anything at all, and that my faith was almost vanished, and I thought like I was going to lose it all, to the point that I kept crying with my wife, telling her, you know, I don't think I'm ever going to be a Christian. I think, you know, I might as well just give up the faith. And the verse that came coming back over and over again, you know, the power of the word was, you know, if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. But Christ is raised, and therefore have assurance.
Yep.
I have perfect faith in the fact that, yes, it's not on me, because I, you know, that changed my life, my whole view, because I realized if it was not for the power of the word, you know, I would have lost everything. And then a few months later, you know, this was before we got married, my wife and I, we were, you know, engaged in a very terrible problem. And it was like I lost all assurance of my salvation, thinking, oh, Lord, how can you forgive me? Went right to communion. You know, I was depressed, went to my counselor, went all over the place. Communion Sunday came around. Unfortunately, we only have it once a month. But it came that Sunday. It was like the most freeing thing. It was like out of my depression, liberation, saying, you know, where there is, you know, forgiveness, remission of these sins, there is no longer a need for an offering. This is for you.
Mm-hmm.
And
yep.
it's so powerful. The word and the sacrament really are means of insurance.
Something happens to you when you hear those words. The blood of Christ shed for you, the body of Christ given for you, and you with your empty hands, you receive that. This is great, too, from Thomas Goodwin, right in line with what Suler was saying, the Puritan guy I was quoting earlier. Well, but you will object that your sins have been of long continuance. Answer? Yes, the mercies of God have been from everlasting. God hath laid up thoughts of peace from the beginning, and therefore, though thy sin hath been for many years, yet it hath been but as yesterday with God. And as long as thou hast not been sinning longer than he hath been thinking of mercy, cast not off all hope of mercy. Objection, but you will argue the reiteration of your sins. Answer? Well, God doth reiterate his mercy, Isaiah 9:7. He multiplies mercies to pardon and heaps up mercy. And it is said that he doth heal backslidings. And what is a backsliding but the falling into the same sin again? And what is the reason of this? Because he loveth freely, and therefore though he fall into the same sin again, yet do but remember the sure covenant of mercy and grace that he hath made. Objection, but you will say, I have sinned stubbornly. I answer, God doth pardon stubbornly. Isaiah 22:17-19. My ways of mercy are both above your ways of sinning, and they also exceed all the thoughts of mercy which the best natured of you can have in pardoning others. Let's go to Rick in San Diego. Good evening, Rick.
Hey, how you doing, guys?
All right.
Yeah, I'm glad you're talking about this. This is great. Hey, you know, I one of the things that I've realized, just to comment before my question, is that you know, the sin in my heart is enough to condemn me and send me to hell, and I don't have to do anything outwardly.
Right.
And that's what really convinced me that, you know, Reformation theology is the only one that really can only... is the only one that can really work.
And wouldn't it be wonderful if people out there heard the declaration of forgiveness of sin from the Word of God in their pulpits on Sunday morning instead of six steps to victory over this, that, and the other thing?
Amen. Hey, my question is basically, the Calvary Chapels preach the idea of abiding, that you are abiding. If you abide with Christ, he'll abide with you, more or less. Where are they extrapolating that view from? Where is it historically?
Thanks, Rick.
Well, they extrapolate it from an utter misreading of John chapter 15. They always forget verse 16 that you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit that will last.
That sounds too Calvinistic.
But it basically comes out of the revivalist tradition again.
Keswick,
higher life.
This whole thing, folks, think about this. When you hear these words, run, abiding, victory, surrender, yielding, not because these words are bad words.
Or they're not found in Scripture.
Some of them are found in Scripture, but they're used in a completely different way. The way that it's used by Keswick teachers and by those who follow the Keswick heritage of teaching, and Calvary Chapel is in that heritage, is to say, look, you're not saved by anything that you do. Here's the new law.
Here's the card off the bottom of the deck.
That's right.
Deal.
It's neither gospel nor law. It's a confusion of the law and the gospel. Here's the new little thing that God requires instead of the Ten Commandments. That you surrender, that you yield, that you abide.
Right.
Well, good grief. Give me the Ten Commandments. How do I know that I've abided for the last 24 hours?
Exactly.
Yeah. It's just amazing. And that is so, that plays so much on your conscience because you never know if you've done it.
And it sounds like it's easier, but believe me, it's not.
And here, again, the similarity to Rome. Luther said, my problem was not that I was a bad monk, it's that I was a good one.
Yeah.
He was taking the best counsel he got from Staupitz and trying to do it. And in the same way, today's evangelical, with all the anti-Catholicism built into it, the answers that they give are basically Roman answers.
But the best thing about Calvary Chapel is Chuck Smith and Greg Laurie's hairlines.
Kim says that because he's balding. Hey, one thing, too, that we should say is Calvary Chapel at least gets people into the Scriptures, working through the texts of Scripture.
Right.
And they are to be to be encouraged for that. And hopefully people will get into the Scriptures under Calvary Chapel's auspices.
And read Romans.
It'd be a great thing. Bob in Mar Vista, good evening.
Hi.
Howdy.
Hi. I had a question for you regarding assurance.
Mm-hmm.
And it's in Hebrews, I believe, and the writer mentions that the guys in the Old Testament fell away because of unbelief, and this is an example for us so that we also don't fall. And I always stumble on that question when I get to it, if you could respond to that one.
Yeah,
Hebrews chapter 6? Yeah, and there's a difference of the house and difference in the house here as to how you would... I think we'd interpret it the same way. The difference would be who that's referring to.
Yeah, the Reformed would have the right view, and the Lutheran and Rod would have the wrong view. It's very clean.
It's
isn't
nice
it?
To be in such a neutral studio.
Yeah, the passage is beginning at verse 4. It is impossible for those who have been once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because to their loss, they're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. On the Reform side, we would say you've got to look at the rest of the passage where he says in the next verse, land that drinks in the rain often falling on it and produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. And so the way that at least I would read that is that these things aren't accompanying salvation. They are accompanying the covenant of grace. And children who are baptized receive the grace of God. They grow up hearing the word of God and in a sense receive grace in that way. But it's temporary faith.
Historical faith,
and they fall away.
Yeah, we would differ here. In classical Lutheran theology, it is possible to reject the gospel, to reject Christ, and if you do so, you need to be converted because you're under the wrath of God again. But I think where we can agree is that if a person is wondering about a particular passage like that, usually what we need to hear about is God's faithfulness to us.
Yeah.
We're beginning to wonder whether he'll be faithful to us, and there I think our two traditions would agree that God is faithful beyond what we would ever be to anybody else.
And that's why when we're talking about the subject of assurance, we're saying the same thing. even though we have a difference in the house on
apostasy.
Mm-hmm. We're talking about people who haven't apostatized, people who are wondering whether they're in.
Right.
And we have the same answer to that. Look to Christ.
Right.
In the means which he has provided for us to do that. Ed, in Escondido, California, good evening.
Hi. Boy, I wish I could comment on that last passage. I just taught on that in Sunday school this morning, but I'm calling on to make another comment. I think the problem, guys, I agree with everything that we're saying tonight on White Horse, and the problem we have today is not assuring people, giving them assurance. If your assurance isn't on Christ, you have no assurance. But that, I think the problem today is over-assurance when there shouldn't be assurance. And that's what I think Jeremiah is dealing with in Jeremiah 23, where the leaders were comforting and telling them peace and everything's okay, when they shouldn't be at peace and they shouldn't be okay because of their lifestyle and their lack of doing what God has called them to do. And I think that's a problem we have today.
Thanks, Ed.
Well, you know, there's a history of this. It probably sounds funny to our listeners' ears that we are much more worried about bad theology than we are the lack of morals in America.
Yeah.
And there's always been that sort of thing to the Reformation. Luther said to Leo, "Leo, you're going to remember my name. There have been reformers in the church before, but they've always been moral. I'm going to go down to the taproot that started this whole mess, and it's the doctrine." Sure, we're upset about the sorts of things that you find in the church, but we don't think the cure will be good morals as opposed to the bad morals.
Yeah, well, let me say, too, I think a lot of that.
One thing Ed might be asking here, too, is I'm not talking about superficial sort of civil morality and that sort of thing. Ed, I imagine, is asking the question, what you have all these people out there who think that because they are externally moral, because they are going to church and sing praise songs and so forth and go through the motions, that they are saved when they really should be sit under the work of the law.
Yes.
Because we've
to
lost,
drive them to Christ.
Yeah, you've made the point. We've lost the relation between law and gospel. Ed, the average person I talk to isn't the person, though, who's in a church who's saying, gee, you know, I just don't have the zeal. The kind of person I talk to is the person who's grown up in the evangelical church and doesn't think he's a Christian because he's never heard the gospel in a Bible church. That's the guy I talk to.
Yeah, right? I'm with you there. The people I run into across the country on speaking engagements and so forth, the people I run into are the people I was.
Right.
Yep.
And am to a certain extent because I'm still, I always struggle. And the great problem, I believe, today isn't that you have too many people out there. There'll always be hypocrites in the church.
Yeah.
The problem is that people come to the church looking for water. They come looking for bread and they're given a stone.
Yep.
They come looking for life and they're given death.
I have yet to encounter a person who's come and said, gee, how many sins can I commit and still be a Christian?
Folks, it's not just that in our day and time we're particularly struggling with a lack of assurance and people needing to know that Christ is sufficient. Even for their great sins, that's always the problem in every generation. There never has been and never will be a generation where the greatest problem is antinomianism.
Mm-hmm.
It will always be the case that the greatest problem is legalism.
Yep.
Because Satan is more of a legalist than he is an antinomian.
Mm-hmm.
As we're talking here about this subject of assurance, we ought to take one more call. Daviette in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Good evening.
I'm glad that you made the comment about it being similar to Rome, because I grew up as a Catholic, and all these Protestant things remind me more of Catholicism than Catholicism.
Yes.
Yeah, and they don't do it as well.
And in some ways, there's more freedom in the Catholic system, because you knew which were the laws of God and which were the laws of the church.
And a priest could give you a word of absolution. You don't get that in evangelicalism.
Right. And the thing about surrender that drives me crazy, let's say you surrendered. And you surrendered everything. Somehow it still isn't good enough. You've always got to surrender one more thing. What's that myth called, the rock of Sisyphus or something?
Yeah.
You never. Is that right? You never get there.
Right.
It makes a thinking person, it can almost really drive you crazy.
Right.
It does drive you crazy.
Does.
It drove a German monk crazy in the 16th century, and it still drives people crazy today.
You could almost be so paralyzed. It's like, how do you walk at all?
Yeah.
How do you do anything that, you know, that God won't kill you for, and it's like you always feel like you're never in his will?
Yep.
This stuff is more crazy than Catholicism ever was.
Thank
you're
you.
Right.
Amen.
When am I in the will of the Lord?
Is it his perfect will?
Yeah. Am I walking in it?
Am I holding something back? Have I surrendered all? No, I must not have done everything because my life's still a mess.
It's remarkable. And she's absolutely right. This is Protestant mysticism.
Mm-hmm.
And it gets people into the state where it's simultaneously legalistic and antinomian. God's law is thrown out altogether. You don't need that. They'd say we're not under the law anymore. And yet they turn around and replace that law with this mystical business, this perfect will of God. When do I know I've done that?
I totally understand why there's an organization entitled Fundamentalists Anonymous.
Absolutely.
That is totally understandable. In a Christless evangelicalism where there's no word of absolution and we're not turned outward to his shed blood and the sufficiency of justification, what does it lead to but unbelief?
Folks, this is what we're talking about. The whole business here of assurance is not simply a matter of theological debate. Who can win an argument? It's not about whose side is right. The whole issue is Jesus Christ is out there for sinners. He's not out there for good people. He's not out there for people who are going to try harder. He's not out there for people who've surrendered. He's not out there for people who've yielded. I came to seek and to save that which was lost. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you're a sinner, if you're someone out there who says, I've reached the end of my rope, this Christianity business is for the birds, I was better off before I became a Christian, before I walked that aisle, before I said that prayer, you're the person Jesus Christ came to save, and he will save you tonight if you simply cast all of your hopes of salvation in his hands.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.